Recently, I spoke to you on the subject of training in godliness. In my introduction to that message, I mentioned some observations about our society with respect to instant gratification. I mentioned that I had been listening to a particular motivational speaker, which I enjoy doing from time to time. I like business, and I like the subject of business, and that's what my background or degree actually was in when I went to school, although I'm doing something totally opposite from that now, I guess. But the gentleman's name was Simon Sinek, and he's kind of a popular motivational speaker now today on the internet. And while listening to him, he was touching on the subject of young people as they're coming into the workforce, that this is actually a real problem with them as they're entering the workforce. And that had gotten me to think about how Christians struggle with this, I believe, with respect to dealing with sin, this idea of instant gratification or even wanting to have the issue of sin settled, or I don't want to have to struggle with this, I don't want to put the effort in to really deal with it in overcoming their sin. And so this can be a challenge and difficulty that they face in wanting things to just be settled immediately or without struggle. Well, closely related to that subject is something I really want to think about as well, or something else actually he touched on, and then that got me thinking of in the same interview that he was doing, was actually something we often talk about this time of year, and that's the idea of being unthankful. And I want to take up the subject with you today. It's something I believe is rampant in our society, an attitude of entitlement, which has consumed our society today, and results in a very unthankful spirit. Paul told Timothy it was something that in the latter days would be a struggle that Timothy was going to face in dealing with people, the people in the church, the people of God, and those outside the church. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy." So what I'd like to do today, this morning, is just in turning your attention to the subject of being unthankful, I'd like to look at a number of characteristics of what an unthankful heart looks like. And then I'd like to touch on, just very briefly, the soil in which such a spirit grows. What is the ground in which is so fertile for a spirit of unthankfulness? And then what is the remedy for an unthankful heart? Now, as we come to consider these characteristics, to set the stage for this, I'd first like to share with you just a little story, so to speak, to kind of give you a sense or of what is to come, maybe, or here and ahead, but just to kind of set the stage. Let me read this for you. "There was a man who was a slave from birth. His parents had been captured in a time of war and made slaves. When old enough, he was sold to another master who had little concern for his well-being. His living conditions were quite poor. He worked long, exhausting hours, getting very little sleep. His job was to assist in maintaining his master's buildings. If he didn't get enough work done, he was beaten. Oftentimes, he had to find supplies himself by scrounging for boards and nails wherever he could. If he failed to find what was needed, he was beaten for that also. His meals were comprised mostly of stale, moldy bread, and milk was often almost to the point of being sour. Occasionally, he was allowed a small piece of beef, which he greatly enjoyed and cherished. He slept on the dirt dirt floor of a barn in the most unsanitary of surroundings. The stench was almost unbearable. His clothes were not much more than patched rags. One day, a very rich man came to see the master of the slave. He observed the treatment and conditions of the slave and felt great pity for him. The rich visitor offered to buy the slave for twice what he would fetch at market. The master of the slave agreed without hesitation. The new master took the slave home, dressed him in fine clothes, set him down to a meal fit for the finest noble. There were fresh garden vegetables, the bread had just come out of the oven, and the chicken butchered that same day. The new master, happy to share his bounty, asked the slave what he thought of what was set before him. The slave surveyed the meal and asked why there was no beef. He stated that beef was his favorite, and that if his new master cared anything about him at all, he would have put beef on the table. Furthermore, the slave was bothered that there was only water to drink and no milk. The slave went on to say that his former living conditions were far superior and didn't know why the new master had bothered to buy him in the first place. If he couldn't get a decent meal, the new master could feel free to send him back. Now, you might think that this is just a far-fetched, outlandish story. But I'll tell you, I simply put together or was inspired to write that little story based on a few, 2 to 3 different biblical accounts. And I'd like to share with you the scriptures as we go through looking at these characteristics of what an unthankful heart is. I trust that as you listen to the scriptural proofs that you'll come to a conclusion that that story I just read to you isn't far-fetched at all, and rather depicts the natural heart of man, and rather accurately. And I hope that it actually causes you to consider your own heart and challenges you to think, is that the way I am? Are those my characteristics? And what should I do differently in light of the Word of God? So let's consider some characteristics then of an unthankful heart. And the first one will be a little lengthy, as some of these scriptures that I cite here will also be used in the following sections. And I think you'll note that some of the following characteristics they're all very closely related. So some of the subsequent ones won't take as long. But this first uncharacteristic I would bring to your attention is that an unthankful heart ignores obvious blessing. It doesn't matter how much good is done towards a person who possesses such an unthankful heart. As soon as something takes place or comes into their bubble, so to speak, that's uncomfortable, undesirable, or difficult for them, all of the good that may have been done to that person previously or prior tends to get set aside, and the negative becomes the focus. That becomes the dominant theme in the mind of an unthankful person. And I would turn your attention to the Israelites. The Israelites, if you'll recall, were in the land of Egypt for many years. They went down to Egypt as a result of Joseph and there being a famine in the land, and Joseph, God had sent him to Egypt to pave the way, as it were, for his people and to be a protection for his people. And during this great famine, the people migrated down to the land of Egypt. And while there, after Joseph died and passed off the scene, there came to be a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph and all that God had done through Joseph and to bring benefits to the Egyptian people. And so the Egyptians put the Israelites under slavery. And the Israelites suffered greatly in their slavish conditions. As a matter of fact, let me read two passages for you. Exodus chapter 2, you can turn there if you'd like. Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Exodus 2, 23 through 25. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And then Exodus, if you go just a few more chapters, Exodus 5, verses 10 through 15. So the taskmasters and foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least. So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this?" So these people were under great duress. They were under great pressure, great suffering in their time while in the latter days of the time while they were in Egypt. Now God, in his great mercy, heard the cry of the people of Israel, and he brings them out with a mighty hand. He brings them out in such a way that the Egyptians were actually happy to see them go. God brought many plagues on the Egyptians as a result of the people being there and telling Pharaoh that he should, through his servant Moses and Aaron, that the people should be let go. Pharaoh, in refusing to do that, brought on himself the wrath of God and the judgment of God in the form of the plagues. And then eventually, the people send out, as it were, the Israelites. Finally, Pharaoh's convinced, yes, we'll let them go. And it was so convincing to the Egyptians that the Israelites essentially plundered them. Anything that the Israelites asked for from the Egyptians would give it to them, and only if they would just leave the land was their mindset at that time after all the plagues that God had brought upon them. Even after the people of Israel left the land, and Pharaoh changed his mind and pursued the Israelites, God in his mercy parts the Red Sea, that people pass through on dry ground, and Pharaoh and his company are drowned in the Red Sea. And God shows his commitment to the people of Israel, his love to the people of Israel in the way that he treats them, his care for them, and his protection. Now, what do you suppose their response was? Was it that they were so full of gratitude and thankfulness that they were so willing to serve the Lord and they were so happy to be in the place where they were, apart from the suffering that they had come through? Well, sad to say, that was not their heart. That was not their response. Turn to Exodus chapter 16 and let's look at verses 1 through 3. And here we read, "They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt." The second month. That's not very far away from what's just taken place. And they've seen things even after the Red Sea. Verse 2, "And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate the bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.' All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on." Sorry, I just went right into my next passage. Exodus 17, verses 1 through 3. Exodus 17, verses 1 through 3. "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Instead of keeping all the blessings of God—" Sorry, I'm kind of keeping reading here. I guess I should have separated my notes a little bit more from my verses. "But instead of keeping all the blessings that God had had done for Israel up to this point. What did these people do? I mean, you think about, just take just the Red Sea by itself. Just this fantastic display of what God had done in protecting the people of Israel. Just that by itself. You're seeing walls of water separated. You walk through on dry ground. You look back and you see all of these Egyptians destroyed. And yet you come to some trial shortly after where God tests the people, and immediately all of those things that God had done are swept away. All of the good and the kindness that God had shown to them was swept aside. So that's the first characteristic, I would say, of an unthankful heart, is that it ignores obvious blessing, an obvious good that has been towards the individual. Secondly, and closely related, is a complaining spirit, which I trust as we have read these passages isn't hard for you to see. Here in the ESV, the word is grumble. The people grumbled at Moses and Aaron. They were unhappy about their circumstances, so they were going to rake Moses and Aaron over the proverbial coals. The second passage says that they quarreled with Moses and Aaron. That is, they got into an argument with them over their circumstances. They made accusations of Moses and Aaron as to their motives for bringing them out of Egypt and here into the wilderness. Their hearts were full of discontent and turmoil. They're full of lust. They want things to be easy. They want it all to be smooth. And it hasn't gone the way that they envisioned or the way that they wanted, and so they complain. Rather than being thankful for all that God has granted to them, they take up this complaining spirit, complain that they don't have water how they want it, complain that they don't have meat that they wanted, and they complain against God himself. Complaining against Moses and Aaron was not simply a complaint against men. It was the people were complaining truly against God. Well, the third characteristic, an unthankful heart tends to be irrational. If you consider here what the Israelites were doing in this complaining and how they complained, if you just look back at these passages and consider, you know, what did they argue even as their point? Or what kinds of things did they say? Here God brings them out of Egypt into the wilderness. And these people turn around at the first trial, and not only are they complaining, but they're completely irrational to think that, well, you've just brought us out here to die. And then they make these statements like, you know, would that we had died in Egypt by the meat pots. Man, we had plenty of meat to eat in Egypt. We had everything there that we wanted. That's what they're saying by their argument with Moses and Aaron. I mean, can you imagine? They've just come out of the state of slavery. I read for you the passages at the very beginning of how bad things were for them. They were forced at one point to go out and gather their own straw to make bricks, and then they're beaten for their lack of productivity. It was horrendous, and they cried out to God, it says. And yet, here, with this spirit of unthankfulness, rationale all goes out the window. I mean, if they had really stopped and thought about it and walked themselves even through all the details of what had taken place, all the plagues that had happened. I mean, you think about the water being turned to blood, the frogs that came out of the Nile, the gnats, the flies, the locusts, darkness so thick that you could feel it, and the distinction that God had made between the Egyptians and the Israelites. Things that were happening in Egypt, which were not happening in the land of Goshen, which was just adjacent to the land of Egypt, right? And yet God makes this distinction. And if they had thought about even the death angel that had come by at the time of the Passover, that God had made this distinction between Israel and Egypt, the Israelites put blood on the doorposts and the lintel above, and the death angel passes by them, not one of them dying, and yet all of the firstborn of the Egyptians die. Now, if they had thought about all of that and been thankful to God, that would have been logical, a logical response. But instead, they come to a point where they're struggling a little bit with food and water, and rationale, reasoning, goes all out the window. Man, you've just brought us out here to die. We should have just stayed in Egypt. We had it good there. Fourthly, the unthankful heart does not see its own failures. Now, I won't turn you to the passage, but here I want to remind us of the unforgiving servant. I think probably most of you know the story. Here you have this servant of the king, and he owed a great amount of money, more than he could pay back in an entire lifetime. And the king calls him to an account, tells him he's got to pay it back, and if not, he's going to be thrown into prison. And the servant pleads for mercy. And the king is moved to compassion, and he forgives the servant his debt. And then the servant turns around and goes and finds a fellow servant who owes him much less money. By comparison, it's just a drop in the bucket. And he grabs this second servant and chokes him and tells him to pay him what he owes. And when the second servant pleads for mercy, the first servant has him thrown into prison. There is no mercy. So this first servant saw nothing of his own failures. And I believe that this is a clear and obvious characteristic of one who is unthankful. What they see is everyone else's failures. The unthankful person, they look at others and they see all of their shortcomings, all of their problems, all of their issues, and there's no recognition of their own failures and their own state of heart. They don't look at themselves and say, you know what, I'm just like the next guy. I'm really no better than he or she. The unthankful heart simply looks at all of how it is that someone else has affected them in a negative way, brushing aside any sense of their own weaknesses. And that leads right into the last characteristic that I'd like to point you to, and that is the unthankful heart is a calloused and unmerciful heart. And again, you see it here with the unforgiving servant, right? There was no pity. There's no mercy. There's no graciousness. There's no trying to understand of what the other servant's circumstances might have been. No working with them at all. Just this calloused attitude of, you know what? You told me you were going to pay me money. You didn't give me anything. You put me in a bad spot. And even to compound it, if you kind of think back of the last point there about not even seeing your own failures, this unforgiving servant might have even have been thinking something like, you know, if you would have paid me, I would at least had something to give to the king. And so he shoves it off on this poor guy. And so there's no mercy, no tenderness. There's only this callous attitude of the unthankful heart. Well, what is the soil in which such a heart or a spirit of unthankfulness will grow and flourish? Well, simply put, pride. Now, I believe that it's right to say that at the root of every sin is pride. I mean, I don't think there's any question. Probably nobody's going to really argue that. If you dig deep enough or you dig enough around, pride's always there somewhere. And yet I do believe that there are some sins which you could say are the immediate children of pride. Unthankfulness is one of them. Another one I believe is anger. An angry person is a very prideful person. For people who struggle with anger, you'll find that they are full of pride. Well, unthankfulness is definitely an immediate child of pride. It's because pride takes a person and sets them above everyone else. Pride says, you know what, I'm more deserving than that individual. I ought to get it. You know, I deserve this, I deserve this, I don't deserve to be treated that way. I don't know how some people could think that they could talk to me like that. I mean, you can come up with all kinds of examples of how pride pours forth and has this attitude. And when there's a lot of pride, there is a lot of unthankfulness. You see how they just go hand in hand, or how unthankfulness is just the natural outgrowth and expression of pride. So that prideful spirit, that prideful attitude, unthankfulness will flourish in that context, in that setting. Well, so what do we do about an unthankful heart? How does one remedy such a heart or such a condition? Well, we need to see ourselves the way that God sees us. We need to understand that God has a certain view of us that we need to have, and which will, when grabbed a hold of and taken a hold of in our own hearts and really feel the deep sense of, it will move us to a complete different way of thinking. And to demonstrate this, I want to read through some passages. I have about five passages, and I'd just like to read them, what the scriptures say about God's viewpoint of man. And here we'll be treading on some familiar ground, I'm happy to say. Make no apology for that. I'm very thankful how the Lord uses our pastor to bring these passages to us on a regular basis. But they come to bear directly on what we're talking about today. And I trust really what you'll see is that no matter what the sin, the remedy is that we end up back at the cross. And that's really where these things directly relate to. First passage, Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. Very familiar passage that you hear quoted and read often. Beginning at verse 9 of chapter 3, what then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues, they have, with their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Romans 8, verses 6 through 8. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And then a couple passages out of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetousness, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, as you listen to those passages being read, I trust that you get a sense of what God thinks of natural man. Man is in no way deserving of anything good. Man doesn't deserve all kinds of great things and positive things, and he's not viewed by God as this creative creature that's, you know, full of self-expression and, you know, just really needs to be more artistic or just needs to kind of improve himself in some ways. It isn't that some people take a good path and some people take a bad path. The issue is that each and every person that is born into this life is under the wrath of God. They are at enmity with God. They are immoral. They are wicked. They transgress the law of God. They deserve to spend eternity in hell. The Bible says because of this immorality of man, and because there's not one who seeks after God or searches after the true living God, because that's the heart of man, the wrath of God is coming. There will be a day when God judges the actions of men. There will be a day when each and every person will step before the bar of God and give an account for what he or she has done in this life. And there are only one of two outcomes to that judgment. Either a person will be seen as wicked before God, and they will be cast into hell, or they will be justified by God due to the work of Jesus Christ. Those are the only two options. But I trust what you take away from these verses is the fact that there is nothing good in man, and so God's view of man is that man is evil and undeserving. Now, if you believe that about yourself, if you lay a hold of that truth and you really grip it and you come to the understanding of, you know what? The Bible's right. I am wicked. I do deserve God's wrath. There really isn't anything good in me. No matter how much I want to play that game, whether it's I grew up in the church or I wasn't in the church, or I'd rather not be at church, there really isn't anything good in me at all. When you lay hold of that truth, that will completely change the way that you view the entire world. We were talking the other night after Thanksgiving dinner. I was talking to Richard and Adriana, and we were talking about being converted and how much your whole viewpoint of the entire world changes. Well, the word we would use is a paradigm shift. A paradigm is your viewpoint, right, on some particular issue. What is the paradigm of, we can use it with respect to manufacturing, programming, or even spiritual issues where what is the paradigm we have with respect to our viewpoint of man and the world? Well, you come to understand these truths, a person's entire paradigm shifts. Their viewpoint of the world, themselves, where they fit into it, what they deserve, what they don't deserve, all changes. Now, we know that a person will not come to that viewpoint naturally. It takes an act of God to change someone's heart. And for the Christian, even, who may be struggling with such a spirit and such an attitude, they go to the Scriptures and they are pursuing them, they are reading them, they are studying them. They need the work of God continually in their hearts, don't they? Even though we've been converted, even though we may have a new heart, there's a lot of sanctifying work to be done. And so these things need to be uprooted. And we begin to pursue them uprooting them by studying God's Word, immersing ourselves in them on whatever particular subject we're talking about. We seek the face of God. We trust the Spirit to give us grace. But that's really what's needed, isn't it? I mean, in order to obtain these things truly, we must have the work of God in us. And yet he's told us to work, to study, to pursue. But if you want a changed heart, you've got to, or if you want to have a different attitude, different perspective, with, or come to a having a thankful heart, you must have this perspective of what you are before God. Short of that, I don't know why anybody would have a thankful heart. Some people certainly seem to be more predisposed naturally, at least in an outward way, even though we know ultimately God still sees their best efforts as sin. There are some people that are politer in this world than others. We must have the work of Christ within us. We must have God to change our hearts. We must see ourselves the way God sees us. Well, how do we apply these truths? How is it that we come to take something like this and say, okay, you know, I understand what you're saying. I get the point. I really want to take God's word and really, you know, grab a hold of this on a deeper level. I am a Christian. I want to make sure that these things are uprooted. You know, how can I take these truths and, you know, I'm pursuing the verses and the scriptures and I'm praying and I'm studying and, you know, what can I really do with this? How can I apply this to my everyday living? Well, one thing to think about as we meditate on these things and as we think about, you know, how is this played out in my life on a daily basis? You think about, you know, your interaction with other people. What's the effect of actually having a thankful heart, of dealing with these sins? One of which is, it's going to make us so much more patient with others. You know, if you really stop and think of all the things, all those characteristics I went down was talking about an unthankful heart. And a person who comes to having a thankful heart, you know, obviously deals with those things and has the flip side attitude. You know, think of how that changes how we interact with people. If I saw myself as no different than the next person, or if I saw myself just as weak as the next person, I'm just as much a sinner as that guy, and you can name the most terrible sins that you want. If someone really sees themselves like that, how do they begin to act with other people? Well, immediately it makes us very patient. Because as we start to look at others, we say, you know what? I know but for the grace of God where I'd be. I know what for the grace of God I would be doing. I know how I would be acting. I know how I have acted. And I know prior to God really changing my heart what I have been. And so as I come to deal with other people, it is important for me to keep in mind what God has done for me. And if that is fresh in our minds, as we meditate on the cross of Jesus Christ, as we meditate even on this, our sins, and I think this is a right way. There's one sense in which we don't want to carry around our sins and always be beating up ourselves about our past. But there is a right way to keep those things fresh in our mind in that they keep us humble. There's a right way to keep them before us so that we would treat others with the right attitude and even come to God with the right spirit of thankfulness. And I mean, there's not one person who probably can't think in this room back over the last week of situations that you have dealt with other people where you could have gotten irritated or you did get irritated where you couldn't think, you know what, if I kept this in mind, that would have changed my attitude. Or I did keep it in mind, and I try and keep it in mind, and I see what God does through it. So that person who might have had a sharp tongue with you or talk back to you. Let's take even the example of like a parent. You know, you're dealing with your kids. Maybe you have older children. Well, they begin to express their independence. And maybe your child has a bit of a sharp tongue. Well, as a parent, I can tell you, I know that at times you feel like, boy, I am going to really set them in their place. And yet, when you keep such a thing in mind as my own deserving of sin, all I have done throughout my life and deserve the wrath of God, do you think that takes the edge off of my irritation with my kids and makes me think, you know what? I need to work with these guys. I may need to discipline them. I'm not saying you don't discipline them. But how you discipline them and the spirit in which you discipline them and the manner even which you speak to them takes on a whole different tone. And so, you know, and we could come up with all kinds of examples of, you know, whether it's at work, whether I'm dealing with my spouse, we're dealing with someone who has, who's a Christian, has been a Christian for a long time, they've fallen into sin. You know, Paul talks about that you who are spiritual, restore such a one. It's easy to get into, you know, maybe you're the kind of person who's never really had any kind of major issues that you've gotten involved. Maybe you've grown up in a conservative home, Christian household. Mom and dad have done a good job of guiding you along and keeping you from any major catastrophes. And maybe your attitude is, man, I can't believe anybody would fall into that sin. Well, you need to get a view of really what and who you are in the sight of God. And even maybe after we've been in the way a long time, and God has, in his mercy, brought us out of much, and maybe there's much that we have left behind and don't go back to by his grace, it can be a temptation that we say, wow, man, I can't believe that person would fall into that. I can't believe that anybody would fall into that sin after they have been in the way for that long of a time. I mean, that's just unbelievable. And yet, reminding ourselves of what we were and what we are, and even in our best acts, how except for the work of Christ in our hearts, we couldn't please God. Reminding ourselves of those things changes the way that we deal with other people. And it's my hope that as we've gone through these things today, thought about the unthankful heart, the unthankful spirit, that God will cause us to just stop and think, pull ourselves up short, and think, you know, what has God done for me? And how should I treat other people in the church, outside the church? What should my spirit toward others be in light of what God has rescued me from? Well, may God use it to the good of our souls and for his honor and for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you again for the opportunity to spend time in your word again. Lord, we know that these things are all of you. We give you praise and glory as the God of salvation. Lord, we know that we have run headlong into sin. We have, even after you have saved us, Lord, we feel the proneness to wander. We know of this remaining sin that is within us. And we pray, Lord, that you would do your work in a mighty way. We pray that you would put it within our hearts to love you more each and every day, and that we would express this to people around us, that we would share our testimony with those around us, that it would result in us being patient and loving towards one another, a gracious spirit which comes out, our speech, Lord, which is seasoned with salt and demonstrates those who know what they have been rescued from. Lord, help us in these things. May you get the praise and glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.